Hey, look how high this is. It's like, this is waist high for Mike. Good morning, church. And Adam and I do appreciate your care of us, but I'll be honest with you. I've always been a behind-the-scenes person, this whole upfront thing. Never gotten really comfortable with it. So, anyway, I hope you are prepared to vote this week. Raise your hand if you're voting. All right, everybody's an adult, you need to be voting. Raise your hand if you're voting like me. No, I'm just kidding. I think there are a few voter guides around if you want. It is big stuff this time. I don't think I've ever been more excited about an election. We'll see. And then I'll tell you the bad news after the election. So, come back next week for bad news. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for these who have come. We thank you that we are your people. And we thank you that you have been faithful to us, even when we're not faithful. And we simply need, always in need. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet us here. That we would sense your presence and see your truth. That we would apply it to our lives and walk with you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you know that Kimberly and I are health nuts. We are all about good nutrition and all of that sort of thing. So as a result of that, we eat a lot of whole grain cereal. So two of our favorites there, Lucky Charms and Cocoa Puffs. They're whole grain. They say so on the box. I don't want to hear anything about it. I'm a health nut. You can trust me. So we recently came across a sale and we bought probably a year's worth of Cocoa Puffs and Lucky Charms because we want to keep that cholesterol down and all of that sort of thing. And I was eating this week a bowl of Lucky Charms. I mean, a Cocoa Puffs. They're actually my favorite because you get the benefit of the milk that turns a sugary, chocolatey, fake chocolate taste. It's really wonderful. And I was sitting there, and as I was drinking my milk from my bowl, I wondered, what is it that keeps me there with those Cocoa Puffs? Is it the nutritional value, or is it the taste? And I can't tell which. I can't. You don't know. I'm studying for a PhD. I know these things. But we have to understand something. At a similar dynamic, rules Scripture. And what it is simply this, that as God set up in the Old Testament his covenant relationship with his people, he set it up on the basis of they are sinners approaching a holy God. And the only relationship that holiness can have with sin is one of judgment. You've got to get that in your head. Holiness must judge sin. You've got to get that in your head. Holiness must judge sin. So when God's people approach him, how in the world does he keep from judging them? And what he did was he set up a formal worship, a formal way in which his people could approach him and him not have to simply judge them. Their sin could be set aside or taken out of the way through a blood sacrifice, through a formal prescription of worship that only the high priest, only in the Holy of Holies, only through this methodology could God's people approach him in a way that didn't require judgment, justice. And when Christ came on the cross, sin was actually done away with in the judgment sense of the word. Sin was judged on the cross. In fact, it says that the writ that was against us was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. It is finished. It is done away with. So I want you to understand, and you've got to get this into your head. God no longer has to judge you because holiness has judged sin. And here's what I mean. In a functional, statutory sense of the word, every one of you here who has named the name of Christ are holy. God doesn't have to judge you because in God's mind, you aren't a sinner. That's why Hebrews says we can go boldly before the throne of grace because we belong there. And to which you respond, well, Pastor, that's not true. I sinned just this morning. Yes, but in the sense that God has done away with sin, you are holy. Completely. Colossians says, in fact, you are already seated in the heavenly places. Your salvation is so secure, so certain. You got to realize that. You got to nail that down in your mind. The reason you can go boldly before the throne of grace is because you belong there. As weak as you are, as sinful as you are, as broken as you are, as guilty as you are, God has already judged your sin. It was judged with Christ on the cross. You are not going to be judged again for it. So Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Are you starting to see this? You get a sense of this? It was always this way, though. Galatians chapter 3, a chapter that we just studied on Wednesday nights, talks about this dynamic that ultimately what happened is that Abraham, when he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was the promise of God. If God said something, I can believe it. Christ paid for it later, but it was in a sense already laid up. Now, I was recently reading an article on business with this Christmas season, and Toys R Us has done huge business in layaway this season. Layaway was something that was a big deal when I was a kid, but then it seemed to just go away. And what you do is you go in and you pay a cursory amount on an item that you wish to buy, and you pay on it for weeks ahead, and then hopefully by the time you need it, it's paid off, and you walk out of the store with it. Well, I want you to realize that is what happened with Abraham. God gave him a salvation which was secure on the basis of faith and paid for later on the cross. And the whole point of Paul's treatise through the New Testament is it was never works that bought your way to heaven. It was always grace. Now, let's move quickly into our passage, and we read here at Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Give you a moment to turn there. I usually announce the passage beforehand. I didn't today, so we're a little behind, but that's fine. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came about, Peter was traveling all through those parts, and he came also to the saints who were living in Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And immediately he arose. I think the funniest thing about that is he commanded him to make his bed. Children, if a man can get up after being paralyzed for 8 years and make his bed, surely you can. You sorry things. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, and she continually did. And it came about at the time that she fell sick and died, that when he washed her body and laid it in the upper room, And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples, having heard Peter was there, sent two men entreating him, "Do not delay, come to us." And Peter arose and went with them, and they, when they had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas had used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, turning aside to the body. He said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, raised her up, calling all the saints and widows present, and presented her alive, and became known all over Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa, along with a certain tanner named Simon. Now, just for curiosity's sake, I wanted to let you know, this is really cool. When Peter said, "Tabitha, arise," he actually was only one letter off the same statement that Jesus made to Jairus' daughter, where it says, "Little girl, arise." It was actually Talitha. And I always wondered, is that why Peter knew he could say that? He's sitting there, "Tabitha." You know, this reminds me of when the Lord said, "Talitha." I don't know. It's just that there's a certain symmetry to it. And then he stays with a man named Simon, who's a tanner. Now, why is this passage here? Well, you got to realize that there's a new thing going on. I call this the big shift. But the big shift is where God is setting aside something and moving into the reality of something new. And I don't want you to miss it. But what the writer here is doing, Luke, but really the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing, is that God is holding a thread here, and he's holding a thread here, and he's holding a thread here, and he's weaving them all into one theme. And the theme is this: I'm going to do a work in the Gentiles, but this work is part of the new covenant, and it's going to set aside rules. It's going to set aside the old mindset of the way that my people think. Now remember, when I began this, I talked about these two reasons you would eat a whole grain cereal. One, is it the nutrition, or is it the taste? What is it that holds me there? Well, you got to realize that Jews, as they approached their Judaism, they are approaching it with a similar mindset. One is that they are looking for salvation. They're looking for this thing that God's doing to bring them to a point where he can accept them. The other is that there is normal. You know normal, right? The things I get used to, that I develop an appetite for, that really become, in some ways, my identity. And the Jew is stuck in his Judaism, partly because he thinks it's the way of salvation, but partly because it's normal. We grow our hair a certain way. We dress a certain way. We go through the writ and the rote of Old Testament formal worship because it feels normal. In the same way that many of us, we grow up in church, and to me, wearing a suit on Sunday is normal. One of the reasons I wear a suit on Sundays is partly because I view it as somewhat attached to my position, that it's an acceptable way to dress, it's good for you, or whatever, I don't know. And the other is that there's this thing, this personal thing in me, I would feel weird without a tie on, in the same way that many of you would feel weird with a tie on. And these two things sort of work in tandem. Well, what God's doing here is a big shift. Because what he was doing in the Old Testament rules was he was creating a methodology of obedience that when his people approached him, he could set aside their sin based on this obedience and based on the future of what Christ would do on the cross, and he could deal with them without judging. But now that Christ has come, all these people don't need to go through this writ and wrote anymore because statutorily their sin is done away. It's all gone. There's nothing to judge anymore. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. They are completely saved. So how they show up is completely off the table. And what God is doing is He's making a big shift, and it's already begun in little, tiny, almost imperceptible ways. One is that the disciples, remember Philip, as Philip goes to Samaria and these sort of half-breed Jews who aren't really into the program of Old Testament worship, who really don't understand all of the written rules of the Old Testament, they're already sort of on the margin of acceptable worship. But Philip goes and delivers to them the gospel, and they receive it and accept the gift of God and so receive the Holy Spirit. And there's this outpouring of God's work. And we sort of get a sense of that. Well, they were always sort of on the same page, sort of. And then Philip goes to a proselyte, a eunuch in this case, a man from a completely different culture, but really committed to Old Testament worship. He understands it, even a scholar in a sense, holding the book of Isaiah and reading it for himself. But there's about to be a big shift. Because you got to realize what's happening. If God has done away with sin, then the old methodology of dealing with sin is gone. So it doesn't matter how these people show up anymore. And as God pulls this thread of Philip, He also then pulls a thread of Paul. Paul, who is as Jewish to the bone as anybody's ever been, a guy who feels really comfortable in a suit. And he brings him into salvation. But remember the prophecy he gave to Ananias? Ananias, I have chosen Paul as my particular tool to go to the Gentiles. Whoa, he's going to save Gentiles? And now we pick up Peter. Peter, who's really the first of the disciples, the first among the equals, the guy with all of the practical chutzpah behind his reputation, the guy who really feels like an apostle, who really looks like an apostle, who is recognized by the crowds as the apostle, the great preacher of Pentecost, Peter. And he's got Peter walking around in these foreign areas, not so much in Jerusalem now. Now he's down in Joppa, Lydda, Sharon. And he's preaching and people are coming to Christ. And you'll notice something. As Peter continues to work and do the works of the Holy Spirit and bring people to the Lord, there's also this little tag on the end of chapter 9 where it says in verse 43, he came about that when he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. And Peter, we know, is a scrupulous Jew. We know that he even struggled with this later in an incident where he began to withdraw himself from Gentile believers and Paul had to confront him. But Peter is sort of intuitively already changing a little bit. A scrupulous Jew would never stay with a tanner. And here's why. Tanning is a nasty process. It actually involves some things which Old Testament law would frown on, but certainly Old Testament tradition coming from the rabbis would have frowned on. Because in order to remove the hair from hides, in order to tan it, you would soak those hides in a mixture of water and dog feces. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Peter's just staying upstairs. Imagine all that in the morning. Get a little of that coming off the vats. There's something about dog mess. Oh, that's awful. So Simon the tanner is a guy that most scrupulous Jews wouldn't have hung out with. But Peter's actually staying in his home. There's already sort of a fudging of the line in the way that Peter grew up as normal. Because Simon's a fellow believer. He is a Jew, but he's a fellow believer. And Peter is already bypassing over what he does for a living, that which would sort of make him in the minds of most Jews as ritualistically unclean. Peter's already sort of acquainting himself with this new paradigm, and it could just be simply that Peter's thinking, you know what? If God has saved this man, Simon, who am I to object to what he does for a living? But let's read further. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now here you got to realize something. There's a Jew, and then there's a thing called a proselyte. A Jew is somebody who's grown up Jewish, who being Jewish is as normal to as me wearing a suit. They understand Judaism. Their first language is going to be Aramaic. They have a heart which beats Jewish. And then there's a proselyte, someone who is coming from a Gentile background but recognizes Judaism as truth and has become a convert. Now, that person is always going to be looked at a little suspiciously because even though they believe, even though they are attached to the Jewish people, they aren't really in to the program. Sort of as many people in the county sort of view me as an outsider. I'm not from Perry County. You know, I've lived here for a long time now, but I'll never be one of the group, you know. Especially that weird last name and that girly first name. But then there's also a thing called a God-fearer. Cornelius is a God-fearer. He has not taken one step towards becoming Jewish. He's a Roman citizen. He looks like a Roman. He has not done one thing to make himself sort of Jewish. He probably doesn't even eat Jewish food. He probably eats pork. But he has a recognition that there's something in Judaism which is true. And his allegiance is to the God of Judaism, even though he has not become in any sense Jewish. Now, I want you to understand, as useful as a God-fearer would be to the Jewish people, they would still not sit down at the same table and eat with him. If they were going to eat with him, it would be across the room at different tables. Cornelius is a full-bore Gentile. He's completely as Gentile as you and I. This is the big shift. This is major. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa, send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him departed, he summoned two of his servants, a devout soldier of those who were constant in attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. This is not a hunger-induced trance. Many of you here on Sunday morning may have, about 11:30. This is a real trance, a thing of God, a work of the Spirit. And he beheld the sky opened and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And they were there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Peter, arise, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. In other words, I've never eaten anything that was in violation of Jewish law. And again, a voice came from him a second time saying, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. Now Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might behold. The men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, arrived at the gate. Folks, what you have just heard, what you have just witnessed in Scripture, is an enormous shift. But it doesn't come out of thin air. God's been working at this, grabbing threads. And I want you to understand that what we're looking at in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 is really the centerpiece of the book of Acts. This is really what the book is about. Because what's happening is this. The primacy of Old Testament law as a means by which God would not have to judge his people and could therefore tolerate their presence is being subsumed under the reality of what the gospel has bought. Old Testament law is being shunted aside, completed in Christ, and now the believer in whatever state he is, whether as a Jew, a God-fearer, a proselyte, whether he is just downright Gentile to the bone, can suddenly find a way to approach God, and not only approach God, but approach God and find acceptance. This is a huge shift. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 17. This is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament has been pushing towards. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that book read by the eunuch. Because not only by Christ's stripes do we find a way for God to accept our presence, but actually notice what it says, by his stripes we're actually healed. Sin and its penalty is gone. The Old Testament was just a prescription, a formal way where God's people could approach him and not be destroyed. The New Testament is a way in which God's people can approach him still in their sin and be found innocent. Innocent. I want you to understand, Christian, that if you're a believer, when you go to Christ, when you go to God, even when you go to him in confession of sin, you are going to a God who already views you as innocent. Now that's a big shift. In fact, I'd say that that requires more than just a chapter. But God's giving us the pieces of it here. He's laying it out. And you've got to get it in your head. Holiness must judge sin. And the reason that God doesn't judge you a sinner is because he views you as holy. In fact, I can state it. In the way that God looks at me, I am holy. I'm set apart unto him. I'm innocent. I'm clean. And nothing can ever undo that. That's the big shift. And what happens here is not only the doing away with Old Testament dietary law, but Peter understands it in the context of what's happening. God, and notice, three times this has to happen. A sheet comes down from heaven filled with all of these things that are not on the menu for Jews. And God says, kill and eat, Peter. And he says, whoa, Lord. I've never broken Old Testament law in the dietary. Why would you tell me to do? Peter, what I have called clean, don't call unclean. Don't gainsay me here. One of my favorite stories from the Old Testament is Ezekiel, and God is talking about the sin of Israel, and he says, Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do, and he gives him a recipe for bread. And he says, Ezekiel, cook this bread up, and I want you to cook it using human dung as the fuel to bake this bread. And I don't care if you're Jewish or not, that doesn't strike you as particularly appetizing. And Ezekiel says, Lord, that's a violation of dietary law. And God says, yeah, you're right. Okay, I'll let you off the hook and you can use animal dung to cook it instead. Oh, thanks for the break. But here's the thing. Here's what Peter is understanding. God's shifting because the Old Testament law isn't necessary anymore. And when Peter comes out of his trance, these men are there from Cornelius, these emissaries of him. And things begin to click in Peter's mind. Notice Philip ministering to the half-breeds. Paul called as the disciple, the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter now, given this shift. And we pick up in verse 19. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men, and behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come? And they say, Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman, a soldier of Rome. A righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. On the next day, he arose, went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. He called together his relatives and his close friends. He had his own congregation waiting. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I am too just a man. And he talked with them, and he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising an objection, when I was sent for. And so I asked, for what reason you've sent for me? And Cornelius said to him, 4 days ago at this hour I was praying in my house, and during the ninth hour, behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you, and he is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately and have been kind enough, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place in all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach the people, solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And all circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon Gentiles also. You realize what's happening? Something they never imagined could happen. The Old Testament law, with its prescription that we might not be killed by God, is completely thrown out by God. And on the basis of Christ alone, the Gentile stands there having fulfilled no Old Testament command, having not gone through any hoop of Old Testament law, having not even been circumcised, having had no presence at the temple, had been never in the fellowship of God's formal people with the Jews, suddenly is accepted by God. And all of the Jews who were with Peter, the world just stopped making sense. What? And they saw the Holy Spirit manifest itself. They saw the work of God, which they had experienced, repeated among these people who had never done one Jewish thing ever. And the world shifted. Christian, I want you to understand, that's you. You had never done one Jewish thing in your life. You had never completed any Old Testament law. In us, it's normal that we find grace. It's on the basis of grace. Now, many of you know I've been working on this dissertation, which goes through a good bit. It's a big bout with Amish theology. I've been exploring the depths of Amish theology, Amish and Mennonite theology. And I got to tell you, as I've gone deeper into these books and deeper into these things, and actually one of the books I'm reading, part of it's in German, part of it's in French, and part of it's in English, and I'm sitting there trying to figure it all out. It's not going well. But the thing that pops to the surface is that over and over again, they're missing it. And I'm not saying that all Amish people are unsaved. Some are. Don't get hung up on labels. I'm telling you, it's about what you believe. But the Amish theologian who is laying out doctrine says unapologetically, it is what we do that makes us acceptable to God. And I'm sitting there saying, have you ever read Acts? Have you ever read it? Because clearly here it is stated, it is not any work of man. Christ did it all. It's not anything we do. Christ finished it. If it wasn't that way, we would still have prescriptions. There would still be animal sacrifice. There would still be required circumcision. There would still be a high priest. There would still be someone who stands between us and God. There would still be the veil of the Holy of Holies. There would still be the law with its rule and its rule and its rule before you can ever even just approach the person of God. And that's on the outside chance that He won't destroy you. The New Testament makes it plain, and the shift here is unmistakable. Only by grace. By the work of Jesus, it is finished. so that this Roman soldier, this uncircumcised pagan, this heathen in every sense of the word, simply by trusting in Christ, the Holy Spirit falls upon him without one requirement of the law. And Christian, that's heavy. It's weighty. It's the heart and soul of this thing we call the gospel. Do you understand it's that simple? And I got to tell you, the second thing that hit me as I read this and sat before the Lord with a new clarity and appreciation in light of the study that I've been doing, I thought about this. Man, isn't it amazing that you and I come to the Lord with no requirement of law? He doesn't even require you to change before he saves you. I've met drug addicts and alcoholics who were drunk when they got saved, who were high when they got saved, who were lost when they got saved. And it wasn't like they had to show a 30-day chip before Jesus would say yes. And isn't it amazing how you and I never did one single thing in order to get saved? We just found ourselves there and in the state of grace by faith and no other thing. And yet when it comes to forgiving one another, isn't it amazing how quick we go back to law? I mean, think about that. I'll forgive you if I see 30 days of whatever. I'll love you again if I see this change in your life. There's no basis on which God deals with us. The salvation is not based on what we do. It's based on what he did. Our acceptance before God is in no way attached to my work, but his work. My acceptability before God is even when I'm unacceptable. That's the big shift. We got to live that way, folks. We got to love that way. We got to walk with Christ that way. And I think that's great. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just praise your name. Who would have thought that you require so little? But it doesn't mean that grace is cheap. It cost everything you had. Your son, your body, your blood, your life laid down freely. And we're the beneficiaries. Father, help us to live rightly in this state of grace. Never appealing to law to define who we are. Never appealing to work to make us feel saved. But rather, Lord, that the work we do, if you will, the rules we obey, are rather the outflow of a life that is changed, that is accepted. And Father, that is the meaning of grace. Help us to live in the reality of what you have done and not aiming always for one more thing that we might do before we rest in your salvation. We rest in the gospel of grace. And certainly there's a role for work. There's a role for rule. There's a role for obedience to you. But never to be justified. And we just ask, Lord, that you clarify these thoughts in our minds, which are so easily confused by a world that is always aiming for works and the pride that they inspire. Help us to live truly saved by grace. In your name we pray. Amen.